Father, thank you for each one here. Thank you for jobs, health, life. Thank you for things that showed us that we're not as where we thought we were. Thanks for things that made us look to you. Thanks for attempts to store up treasure in heaven that come from valuing fellowship with you. Thank you for people we were able to interact with. Thank you for people that you brought to mind to pray for. Thank you, Father, for these faces, for these voices, sharing these verses together. Thank you for opportunity to study what we are memorizing here. I'm praying that we would give high attention to your word, to these eyewitnesses that we're talking about here, that saw your gift of the incarnation. Father, I'm praying that you would center us on what we've been given in the gospel through Jesus, and that you would help us then to follow Christ as our head for our responsibility. Help us individually, help us as a church, help us to be mindful of other bodies of believers, and would you work your will through us so that your glory could be seen out beyond your people, and pray that others would come to Christ too. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we read these first four verses and we worked on the background. Who wrote this book of 1 John? Well, evidence seems to be that it was John the Apostle. There's a whole web of pieces about who wrote the Gospel of John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And this web plays off of one another. And we have to do a lot of homework as we look into the pieces given. I gave you just a little bit of some of the pieces involved and some of the arguments to show the part of the process before we concluded that 1 John seemed to be written by John the Apostle. But I brought up a lot of that stuff because increasingly I told you I've got a book that's haunting me that sits on my shelf called The Erosion of Inerrancy. And haunts me. I got so many books trying to get through just one or two here or there. But as you look at, as it rises and falls, this debate of what does it mean for the Bible to be the Word of God, we have to think of how it gets eroded. And part of the way it gets eroded is for everything to be just fine. We believe it just fine until we don't. So I bring up some of that stuff for us to realize there's a lot underneath there. That wasn't to make us doubt what we have. It was to show us that there's a lot of work in the thousands of years since these books have been written to ascertain what is God's word and what is the situation and who are the authors and where it came from. And we said be careful about throwing out what you've always heard when it comes to the Word of God. And this happens often when you lose trust in one or a group of people where we've heard things. Examine things slowly. It does no good to ignore some of these pieces. Life is bound up in some of these studies, meaning you feel the pressure of, am I obeying God? And how do you know it's God? Well, through his word. Well, how do you know his word is true? And again, that's true until something rocks it for you. So we're all going to have to assume some things, trust others. We can't study everything ourselves. Stop thinking that you're going to figure out enough. You figured out enough for you for now, but it's not everything. You still must trust others, but make use of the tools like the one I showed you last time. New Testament introductions like Carson, Moo, and Morris and other ones as they dig into things that most of us aren't going to be able to get into. But know that they're there. Know they're there. John is assumed to be the writer here. He's said to have been the pastor of the church at Ephesus following the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And so the date written is tied to when the Gospel of John was written, because 1 John definitely bears witness to the Gospel of John. There's no way that the 1 John was not aware of everything that was written in the Gospel of John, and we're assuming that it was John that wrote both of them. And so we're guessing that it was written somewhere between 85 and 95 AD before John was exiled to the island of Patmos under Emperor Domitian. Now, while 2 and 3 John are clearly written in letter form, 1 John comes more like a sermon or a pamphlet, a tract to a specific group addressing similar problems. Though there's not a specific group mentioned, it's a very personal letter. Chapter 2, 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. He uses I and we, calls them dear children and friends. He knows them and their situations. So the best we can guess is, John was familiar with these seven churches in Revelation here. And so it's likely that it moved around between these groups of believers. The book of 1 John is not so much like we're used to an argument or a sermon today. Tight alliteration, careful logical points, forward motion. Kind of think of the book of Romans. So the starting point is set with the 1 John 1:1-4, the part we just said here. It's set there as the prologue, and then it ends with the purpose, 1 John 5:13. And in between, he's wandering in a circular way on things that are important. He keeps coming back and covering these themes again. What themes? Well, you remember, the New English Bible calls, entitles 1 John, the recall to the fundamentals, or tests by which we can know if we are in Christ. You start in 1 John, and you'll have a good skeleton by which to read the rest of the New Testament. Especially helpful in reading the Gospel of John. He's dealing with the same issues. Jesus is the Son of God. It's written not so much to test, to see whether these believers were saved, but pastorally to assure them they were saved based on their profession that Jesus is the Son of God. You can know fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. So where's the confusion? Well, the others denied that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh. The Godhead cannot be human, cannot be fully human. They didn't believe that Jesus' death was needed for the forgiveness of sins, chapter 5, 6, and 7. They didn't accept his commandments as binding, chapter 2, verse 4. They believed it was possible to live without sin, chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. In fact, they thought they were in fellowship, in the light, in fellowship with God. And in fact, they thought they had the inside track to relationship with God, based on their truth about God, on their spiritual revelations, chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. Yet, chapter 2, verse 9, they did not love their brothers. Their knowledge gave them a right to pull away from people. Their sinlessness gave them an independence, a confidence, a freedom from needing the cross. Cruz said, as a result of the confusion, these believers began to question whether they really knew God, whether they were really experiencing eternal life, and whether they really were in the truth. Because of the confusion, the believers began to question whether they really knew God, whether they were really experiencing eternal life, whether they really were in the truth. The book of 1 John answers why all of these things are essential and foundational to Christian belief. Now, so what was the error in here? Who were they? See, when we find something that seems out of line, we immediately want to know the error and focus on sniffing it out. We looked at many of the movements that were called heretical by the early church, and we saw elements of these different movements, but they were not the root. There's a larger problem, which is the same problem as we looked at in Galatians, which drove Paul to say, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. There's a larger problem, which supposedly, remember I gave you that quote last time, supposedly drove John from the bathhouse where Cerinthus was inside, and because John came running out saying, I can't get out of there because their enemy of the truth is in there. It's the same thing that made Polycarp call Marcion the firstborn of Satan. What is the danger that they're concerned about? Well, here, listen to Marshall talking about this. He said, links can be found with Paul's opponents at Corinth, with Cerinthus, with Ignatius' opponents. It seems most likely that the opponents were Christians who felt that they had moved beyond the elementary stages of Orthodox theology to a new position which called Orthodox affirmations into question. They were like men kicking away the ladder on which they have climbed to the heights and leaving themselves without any visible means of support. Relying on their belief that they were inspired by the Spirit, claiming a direct knowledge of God, they thought they no longer needed Jesus or his teaching. under the influence of Docetism, they argued against the real incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus. Docetism says that he seemed to be human. Jesus seemed to be human. And they probably adopted a view like that of Cerinthus or Basilides, that the Christ or Son of God inhabited Jesus only for a temporary period. Now, probably Weiss goes too far in saying that they attached no significance at all to Jesus. It is more likely that he had a nominal importance for them. On the whole, then, a combination of reliance on spiritual experiences and a Gnostic type of worldview led the opponents, secret form of knowledge, led the opponents to a form of Christianity in which Jesus Christ no longer occupied a central position. Think about this here. We talked about other questions about what's eerie about not being able to quite figure out exactly the group that he was against and having to piece this thing together. We talked about that last time. Here, I want us to think then about how does Jesus lose the central position as living head in our life and the life of the church, specifically with our worship and service for God. These guys said, let it go. These guys said, a combination of reliance on spiritual experiences and a Gnostic type of worldview led the opponents to a form of Christianity in which Jesus Christ no longer occupied a central position. See, it's not that they had no significance with Jesus. It's more likely he had a nominal importance for them. Well, then here's the question. How does Jesus lose the central position as living head in our lives and in the life of the church? Specifically, with our worship. Not just talking about your little, I don't know, your sins and idols and whatever. How does Jesus lose the central position as living head in our lives, the life of the church, specifically with our worship and our service for God? What do you think? This is important as we're going to look at the centrality of Christ and carefully defining who Jesus is. All right, so where's the mic? All right, here we go, right here. All right. Okay, how does this happen? Then go. What are you thinking, Nicole?
I mean, it said about spiritual experience, everything. Isn't that one of the things that we still struggle with? That if I don't feel that high when I'm worshiping, if I don't feel that gratitude and everything, it, like, worship isn't real, or if that doesn't happen, if I'm not feeling the feelings that I think I should have to during service, I'm not serving. I think we still do that. If I don't feel the way I think I should, I don't even bother doing it. I don't go to the worship service. I don't do the acts of service. There's no point if I don't get the high.
Struggle with feelings in our experiences of worship and service. All right. We can call it a high. You could call it just something that makes it matter. Something that makes you want to continue, not talk about retirement anymore. Not you just think, no, this is what I live to do. Okay? So, all right, what else? Yeah, Tim.
I think this flows out of our time in Galatians really well.
Yeah.
In that, I think it is hard for most of us to wean ourselves of this idea that I'm accepted by God because of what I do. So for most people, especially if their conversion comes later in life, or if maybe they were genuinely converted when they were young, but there's a deeper understanding, there's maybe a knowledge of discipleship. I think we hear that sometimes in the baptismal testimonies with, you know, right, the younger set.
Right.
So if I come, you know, to Christ, then there's going to be moral reformation, and there's an expectation that I will grow. And yes, well, what is growth going to mean? Well, in part, it's going to mean that I act differently, that I shun certain things, that I embrace certain things. There's going to be a certain moral rectitude in my life that's going to come by being converted. There's also going to become a growth in knowledge, a growth in giftedness. And all of these things are going to look like something that I can lay to my credit. I'm going to be, if I'm going to be more like Jesus in how I live, which is what we say over and over and over again, there may be a temptation unconsciously to feel like I need him less. If I can do more than I was doing before, or if the things I'm doing are more imitative of Christ, well, then this idea that I desperately need him every second of every day, I think there's a temptation for that to start to wane. And it, you know, it, and it's very easy, I believe, for our focus to shift, away from him in ways that are unhealthy. And so I, you know, for me, it's, you know, it's a constant reminder, you know, that I have to remind myself of my need. Now, you know, if we're regularly confessing our sins, that need should be apparent, but I just still think there's a danger that it's almost as if growth in Christ carries the seeds of its own spiritual hazard, to our lives. And we need to keep being brought back by the Holy Spirit to the fact that, you know, none of these things that we're doing, they're all fruit. They're not, none of these are taking the place of the work of Christ.
Of source of identity. Another one? Jody, Cindy, Jody, Seth, Cindy there. Okay, go ahead, Jody. Source of identity with God. Go, Jody.
Just thinking that sometimes social issues that might have been rooted in the gospel begin to be bigger than the gospel, really take on a life of their own. Still, you know, often in the name of Christianity, if not Christ, maybe in the name of Christ.
Yeah.
But I think I've certainly we've seen that in the last few decades.
Yeah. Yeah. Social issues rooted in the gospel become bigger than the gospel. We're not talking about wrong things. And remember, it's easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. We're not saying don't help the poor. We're saying as you focused on, you guys aren't doing anything for those people. You're not doing anything for those people. You're not doing anything for those people. I'm doing something for those people. I'm doing something for those people. It's like, I'm doing it for Christ. I'm doing it for Christ. I'm doing it for Christ. We just got done with Pastor going through that with Luke, right? The Mary and Martha thing. And we need to do a lot of thinking before we just go, yeah, that means this, sit at Jesus' feet and leave all the dishes. It's like, no, come on. There's some stuff we're not getting in there, but we gotta look and say, subtly, you're able to shift values. And that's what Jesus is saying. Mary has chosen the better. You go, well, it's always better to sit at the feet of Jesus. It's like, no, come on. But there is something there that just, like Tim said, if you're coming before God regularly for confession, coming before God, are you so focused on your sins or are you focused on what's separating you from him? Are you so focused on your sins or what's separating you from him? If you're focused on your sins, then you just go there, dump it off, wipe it off, and walk away. You didn't even look at the holy God. To look at the holy God was to make you think, how can I stop sinning? How can I love Christ better than this? How can I live to do his will? There's a constant need to look to him for dependence that can shift. Cindy.
I was thinking about, I'm not sure where to start. Rather than looking to be fulfilled by worship or service, looking for something that I need, I think you talked about this before, seeing the spectacle of the gospel, of what Christ did, that would fill our view to the point where we would have more sufficiency, see Christ's sufficiency, his sacrifice, just see the mercy and love and compassion and forgiveness, and just growing in that would be underneath and motivating our worship and service. Just the focus on the gospel and being underneath and the motivation for
easy to look to be fulfilled by worship and service. So I'm afraid even with those comments of, I hope you got something out of it tonight. I hope it was good for you to be here tonight. That just lends toward, well, yeah. And then you struggle to find something instead of saying, I was thinking throughout the day. I was reminded about it says we bring, the fragrance of Christ. That's life to those that are being saved, to death to those who are perishing. But the fragrance of Christ means you've cleaned my words up. You've been imbibing Christ. You've been treasuring the work that the compassion of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the justice of God satisfied through Christ, the position that has been given us in Christ. And that govern. You think a lot of our defensiveness, touchiness through the days, feelings of success or failure, it's tied to an identity somewhere other than Christ. All the way back to where Tim started this thing. When it comes to worship and service, it's very easy to get better at it. As we've had different newer ones stopping in here, I'm constantly aware. Are you aware what it's like to be new in a church? Think about that. Think about that with the seats. Think about that with the bathrooms. You're telling people there's TVs downstairs. You just get that lost look in them. I've been watching it the last couple months. The lost look. Every time they come to something new, they're just like, what do I do? Well, you know what happens. After a few months, they know what's going to happen, right? And then they just jump in. If they like it, they what? They, you know, there's giftedness, all the things Tim was bringing out, right? There's all of a sudden they find their place so that they fit inside of here. And if you're not careful, you're not needing Christ anymore. You know how to do it. This is what we do. Anybody else? Then I'll move on. Mom?
A good illustration of a good thing happening when David Jeremiah, I think he shared today that his cancer, instead of drawing him away, made him see Christ is enough. That should be where it does go when we experience a trial or something. But even now with Charlie Kirk, some can just do it for Charlie Kirk rather than Jesus being central, which Charlie Kirk wouldn't want. But it's just too easy, or the Puritans or someone else. We can look up to more than Christ.
Toward less dependence on Christ. Anyone else? All right. Yeah, John, go.
Yeah, I get the feeling, or one of the things I was thinking about is that we start with the mindset, I think of the progression as a small child all the way up.
Here.
When you're in a church. And you know all the right words, and you know the stories, and you know what you should do.
Right.
But at the end of the day, even if you're doing the things, you can know the things that you're supposed to do, the reasons you're supposed to do them. Bessa said it. He always hears you, oh, I'm not reading my Bible as much as I should.
Right.
Or I say that we say the things out of rote, or we say things that sound cliche, and we acknowledge that they sound cliche.
Right.
But then we don't feel the need or want to make the effort to change them, change our motives. We just keep doing the things that we're doing because they're the right things to do. The days that we hate the idea of going to church, the times where we don't feel like doing our devotions and all those things, whether or not we force ourselves to do those things, we're not doing them for the right motives. And we know we're not doing them for the right motives, but we end up sliding off because the effort to bring it back to putting Christ is the reason we do our devotions. Christ is the reason we come to church. Christ is the reason we reach out and we talk to those around us. We the effort to get back to that point of saying this is why I do these things is way harder than actually doing the thing, and we're already tired from doing the thing, and so we don't feel like making ourselves go back to putting Christ back at the top of why we're doing what we're doing.
Is too much. You follow that? Content with the form without the substance. Even content knowing we are not properly centered and motivated, the effort or the spiritual character I put in 2 Peter 1 that's required is too much because the action itself has taken all our strength. The action itself. as you move from one thing to the next. You go, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. Well, yeah, I value this. Yes, this is good. And if you're not careful, this moves into, I don't know, loving your wife, your husband, your children, loving your neighbor. What does that mean? What does it mean for you to have your heart tied to another and that be rooted in your heart being tied to Christ? That's important because 1 John 1:3 is going to talk about fellowship here. We'll come to that. Is there anybody else? Okay. Here. A nominal place for Jesus as he gets lost in life, in the specifics. It's very important to get to the foundation. The foundation. I maybe it's always been there, but I keep hearing this desire to get back to the early church. And just a few years ago, I have a book on my shelf that I never got to read. It's called something like Why We're Not Emergent by Two Guys That Should Be. All right? That was written by Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck. That was brought to my attention again because Ted Kluck was writing in World Magazine about his football accent. Made me think of my brother because my brother plays these no-pad, semi-professional, whatever, football. You pay a ton of money for it and it just tears your body up. So this was the level above my brother where they have a little bit of pads, but he was talking about all his broken body parts, all of them, including, you know, it's hard for me to write this. He goes, it's not because it's spiritual. It's because I broke my hand playing football, you know, and he goes on and he says, as he's talking about identity with that. And he says, I wrote a book that helped to kill the emergent movement. Who cares? He says. As emergent movement, what was the emergent movement all about? It was trying to get back to the early church fathers. They wanted to get back to the ancient church. They threw off boundaries and legalism while they sought true boundaries and true tradition. They wanted to look for what the early church fathers have said. So if in doubt, throw it out and just keep the real and the deep. But the question is, how do we determine what's the real and the deep? Ted Kluck said, it's amazing. We killed the emergent church. And he said, now the emergent church has respawned itself as deconstruction. That's the new focus. Why are people deconstructing? Because there's nothing real. And it's about time that I just come out of the closet and say, I wanted it to be true. I thought it was true, but it's not. This book here, 1 John, is simple, right? I told you it had the simplest Greek in it. I told you it's written to give us assurance in our Christian life. It's simple, right? There's assurance that you can have a relationship with God, right? Yes, but that very purpose at the end. We whip out these verses, and I'm going to use them too, but like 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. It's simple, right? No. The very thing, the very purpose about knowing we have eternal life, seeking assurances can lead to more messes. What about the place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? In chapter 2:27, it says, as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. What does that mean? Well, I've definitely heard that one used in a way that I think it's not biblical. In some parts, it seems very clear that John says you can live a life of sinlessness. Chapter 3, verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. I bumped into it mostly, but Anabaptists in this area that don't know what the word hermeneutics means, and they think that you're pulling a fast one when you talk about the tools needed to study the Bible. They said it means what it says, and it says what it means. Well, there it is. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. What does that mean? Is love, in chapter 4, verse 7, you know it's going to say it all over the place in here. Everyone who loves is born of God. Does that mean love is all that you need to define a Christian? How about chapter 5, verse 16, that says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give for him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. What in the world does that mean? Can you get to a place beyond forgiveness? What does the water and the spirit and the blood mean in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8? These are said matter-of-factly. Like, this is what you need to know and understand. What does it mean? Be careful with your black and white statements about 1 John makes it clear that you can know that you have eternal life. Be careful. We must recreate who the they were and to find out why these were the lines that clarified the gospel. They were able to know assurance based on what these lines said, because these were the lines that would clarify things for them. Well, what were they? How is it different than us? When we understand that, then we can draw parallels for us. So think about it. Where's your head tonight? You fully engaged in this study as a means to be able to know God, to walk with Him? Do you find yourself distracted with this and other studies? Or just looking for a nugget to help you through the night? Some people are looking for nuggets. Sometimes I don't think we're looking for anything. The nugget to knock your children, your spouse into line. Did you used to think that? Do you still look for some of that? That something to make your showing up here worth your time? If we engage these big questions that are underneath here, I told you, hundreds of pages of material. You go, nobody needs that, we used to say just the theologians. Who do you think needs to read those 100 pages? Who needs to read them? And my point was, I wanted to give you enough for you to be like, why did he tell me that? Why did he tell me that? I wanted you to realize there's a whole lot more out there that you cannot just show up with a few quick comments. If you engage in these big questions and they blow your mind, it throws havoc on our human nature's desire to settle things and then not think about it anymore. But the purpose is not just right with this and all other issues Christians wrestle with. I said it in Sunday school and I'll say it again. We are not here for the truth. We are here to understand our relationship with God as a creator. He is the source of truth. We come to be reconciled to God. God determines truth. And if you're uncomfortable with that statement, if we focus on truth, then how are you going to determine truth? However you determine truth becomes God then for you. God determines truth. We focus first on Him. And that's why the purpose is not just finding right in all these issues in here. It is important. There is a right. But instead, the essential part of the gospel says that God is with us. We're going to come to that right in verse 3 here in the beginning of 1 John. God is with us personally. He loves us. He cares for you. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Cruz said, John wrote to bolster the assurance of such people by providing with criteria they could use to evaluate the claims made by the successionists. So I'm not telling you can't have assurance in here. I'm telling you need to figure out what those guys were saying and how what John says would clarify it. So you can say, okay, I need to go back to the gospel that was given to me by these eyewitnesses. That's what we're going to talk about here. So let's start. If these believers were in the right, but they were shaken as to the truth. They were in the right, but they were shaken as to the truth. How do you bolster assurance when somebody's been shaken? Do you ever believe you can regain trust when your trust has been broken with another person? What does that look like? Church blows up. It's a big deal. I was talking to Dirk's daughter again, and they're going to be in the area and I might bump into them or whatever. But I was just thinking, I think Dirk was right and his wife was wrong, all right? Dirk had plenty of things wrong, blah, 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 all right? Carolyn's lived out on the other side of that thing. You know what was sad? Joy died, right? And there was no funeral service for her. Why is there no funeral? Because she had no people. Why? The last church that they were in just blew sky high. Carolyn's been wandering around in some mega church the last couple of years, bringing her mother when her mother was coherent enough. Boom, she dies. I thought of that when we sat in here for Kathy's funeral. You know, if Kathy wasn't a part of us, there would have been nobody for a funeral for Kathy. You think of that, fill in the blank with some of these other people. We're talking about the relationships horizontally that blow up. What ties us together? Christians disagree. So what do we do? What's usually important? What are the pieces involved? I've got a ton of Bible verses, a ton of stuff as we dig into the text here, pages. We're not going to get to it, but this is the question, setting it up as we dig into verses 1 to 4. What pieces are involved? What pieces have weight in deciding who's right in truth wars among professing Christians? What do you think? Go ahead. What are you thinking?
Being this afternoon I know, of course, all of us here accept the fact that Jesus was God. Right. That was one of the issues
right.
in the early church, all through the centuries. That's why they had to come out with the Nicene Creed and all that, because there were people opposing that he was just created.
Right.
Created
right.
being. So
Nicene Creed, right? Yeah. Yep. Those were their issues. But what happens? My point is if you get in one of those debates between Christians, right? I have a big problem with Christian nationalism. I have a big problem with Reconstruction teaching. I am not fully educated, but the people that I trust and follow are concerned. It doesn't mean every point is wrong. They're saying something sweeping through that has swept through before. My concern is not that people blindly follow me. I would look for people to say, look, if our pastor's concerned, let me not just force him to come up with all the answers. Let me find out where he's looking that's different than where I'm looking, okay? That's usually not our response. And we're going to come back to that here, and that's what I'm saying. You get in these things, and that's a current issue right now that people are like, well, that's your opinion. That's your opinion. That's your opinion. What pieces are involved have weight in deciding who is right in truth wars among professing Christians? What do you think, Tim?
This is from my gut, so I'm always a little afraid of that. But the first thing I would want to caution us against is kind of what you said, you know, with the Anabaptists and the earlier. We can get scared by complexity, and if we're scared by complexity, then our ability to go deeper into the truth is going to be hindered. But where I think the difference lies is when somebody's leading us into complexity that is helping us understand the truth, we're going to see more touch points with the scripture. They're going to be saying, so like you said about the hermeneutic in 1 John, at least we're talking about 1 John. And we're going to look at that verse and say, well, here's some things that we need to understand in order to get underneath this verse. But the concern is going to be rightly interpreting that verse. Where I begin to get concerned is when there's increasing complexity and there are less and less touch points to the scripture. Now, there's going to be proof texting.
Right.
You know, people idea people are promoting, if they're trying to do it within Christian circles, it's not like they're not going to have a verse.
Okay.
But I feel like their tether to the scripture is going to become more and more attenuated. It's going to be thinner and thinner. And so, if you just digging a little bit into like what Irenaeus was up against with the Gnostics, man, that's the complexity there is insane.
Yes.
The levels that they had, the eons, the different, the demiurge, the pairs, but you're going to find less and less conversation between these ideas and what the Bible teaches. So there's a danger in simplicity.
Mm-hmm.
And again, we need to understand when we say complex, what we mean is it's made up of multiple parts. That's what complexity means. Mm-hmm. And so, this idea that, well, if you need to consider this and also consider this and also consider this, kind of like you need to triangulate in order to make sure you've really got your head around what this particular biblical author was communicating, that's complexity.
Okay.
That's the idea there. So I think you've got to look for this idea.
Okay.
What kind of conversation does this idea that this person's presenting to me have with the scripture? Is it layered? Is it repeated? Is it textured? Is it drawing from multiple parts of the Bible in a meaningful way? Or is it increasingly like a dandelion, a really big head on a really thin hollow stem?
Okay. Okay. And there's a healthy one as you're looking for what should we be looking for. And so we go back and forth between what are healthy things to look for when Christians disagree and what in reality, back to what John Mark said, that John said, you know, he said sometimes, you know, the right actions like, well, yeah, they should be backed up by scripture. And then as long as you hear a few scriptures, you're okay with it. It's like, well, I can't check everything. You know, because of phones and other things, I expect you guys to check some of the illustrations. Whereas before I could just use illustrations as like, I don't know, this guy said it, right? But now I know you're going to go look and go, how do I know that guy said it, all right? It makes me have to go and check a little more. So as you look in here, we want to say all right, that a positive thing is if there's touch points with Scripture, okay? But then Tim also loaded that thing with many of ways that could be simplicity or complexity could be dangerous. What do you think, whether right or wrong, that we end up falling back on when that gives weight to you? When you have to decide, you're like, I don't know, but what gives you a good feeling, a good sense, how do we handle truth roars, right or wrong? But what are you thinking? Where is it, Stan?
Yeah, this is probably more on the negative side, but,
yep.
But just thinking some of the things that factor in without
yep.
really
That's
coming
what
out with
for.
What's
Go.
Without really coming out with what's actually right is one is our who we're listening to, like those we usually align with more naturally in other areas are usually the ones that we slant our thoughts towards when we're getting into things that are beyond our normal scope of processing. And the other thing is then just our natural bent of what logically makes the most sense to us, or as yes. Tim said, he's just going by his gut with this. That's exactly what we do with a lot of these scriptural issues.
Right.
It's like, what's right. the bottom line that feels right to me?
Right. Right. No, those are exactly the things I was looking for. Who we're listening to, you often will continue to listen to them when they talk about whatever issue because you are already listening to them about this and this and this. It really bothered me when all people who never cared about John MacArthur, all of a sudden when COVID hit, goes, he's my man. Because he's told California, go jump in the lake. Now, all of a sudden, it was like, I've been listening to him for 20 years, studying his commentaries, listening to all, following through all these issues, and now you decide he's a good preacher of the gospel? No, you go jump in the lake. And those are hard words, but that's what we're saying is if we're not careful, we're aligned with certain things, we're listening to certain things, and then when somebody else then lines up with that, we go, yep, that's the guy we're going to listen to. That's often what we end up doing. And then, or what makes logical sense to us? Levi, go.
Usually when I get in arguments, it's me who's right, so I'm the piece involved.
Yes. So you're the what?
I'm the piece involved in deciding who's right. It's
yes.
because I'm the one saying it, I'm right. But obviously, it's not true, but
yeah,
that's
yeah,
how
no,
I feel.
I got it.
But also, wow, okay. Someone just slammed me back there. She said clearly.
Yes, yes. Come on.
Anyway, there. Sorry. But also in talking with a lot of people, like arguing with a lot of people about different topics, usually they're like kind of what Stan was saying also, their pastor or their, for like Mormons, their prophet is like the person they would listen to outright, even if right. they're this person right. has changed their mind on this topic.
Right.
That's like, that's who they go back to. But then you get more complex and we also have like people who are appealing to the authority of a Greek scholar, something like this, Hebrew scholar.
Trusted before or those who traffic in other things we value, other languages, other commodities that we value, okay? But we often start with ourselves as the piece that's right. Immediately when he said that, I was just thinking the few times when I was a kid that I would go to, we didn't go to Dairy Queen, we didn't go out for ice cream much, but that was amazing when you went out for ice cream. You know why? I loved to go to the place that had like 50 million flavors. And then you just stood there. It was like, it was stood there. It was like, I could taste this one, or I could taste this one, or I could taste this one, or I could taste this one. They were all up to me to be able to decide. And my words were going to make the final decision. when you get these truth wars, I think we very much feel like, okay, I'm listening to you. Okay, I'm listening. Okay, I'm listening. But I reserve the final right here. And it's going to be a hard decision. But when it's done, it's going to be mine. And you go, well, can it? It has to be that way. Well, remember what we're talking about? How easy it is to eclipse Christ? I've been thinking about that. Well, how do we not pray just as a genie thing? Like, I prayed for it, therefore this thing is covered. My whole thought process is covered. And what does it mean if it's not a genie, but for me to walk with God, under God, to know who he is, to be seeking to do his will with this decision that's over my head? What would that be looking at? Tim walked us through some of those pieces at the beginning. But what do we end up doing? Holly, go.
So there are parts of my theology that are incomplete.
Right.
I mean, sometimes because I have not had time or taken time to develop that.
Uh-huh.
But sometimes because we have limited pieces.
Right.
And so I would rather have an incomplete puzzle than like jam in pieces that don't belong. And so being able, like, I think a lot of times when we have these truth wars, it might be because we're trying to take sides on things that the Bible's not taking specific sides on.
Okay.
And so, like, knowing when, okay, this is somebody's interpretation of this. Is that necessarily correct? I think with eschatology, I'll hear somebody and I'm like, that makes sense to me. Right. I think I could believe that.
Right.
But I know that I could hear tomorrow somebody say the exact opposite thing and they would sound coherent and I would be like, that makes sense to me. I could believe that. So I've, in those areas, I've chosen not to choose a side.
Right.
And that, I don't, just that we remember that that's a valid place to be while we're unsanctified here, here on earth.
Yeah. That's definitely a position that fits with what I was saying, as they're about, like, there's right and wrong reasons to say I get to choose the ice cream. And part of the right is to say, look, I don't have enough pieces to be able to make this decision. I'll tell you what, we went through a battle here in 2006, and I don't think most of the people had enough pieces to make the decision. But I'll tell you what, a decision had to be made. What are you going to do? When John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. He's throwing down a gauntlet and saying, this is not something that good men disagree about. These are essentials. So yes, we're going to have holes everywhere. And you feel that as people come in and they're like, well, this is deep. I've never heard this stuff before. Well, therefore, I've never heard. And there's a million ways to handle. I've never heard it before. Either I need to drink it all up and it's right, or it's irrelevant because it can't be this complicated to follow Jesus. But what do you do when you're forced to have to make a decision? You go, well, I'd rather not. Well, sometimes you're right. You'd rather not. But that is a decision. And that's what we're looking at in here, because these people are shaken. That's what we said. They were assured of the gospel, and now they're not, because there's conflicting claims. What would make somebody say you don't have to keep the commandments? I was just working on that today in chapter 2. The one who, I'm going to mess it up because I'm working on it. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Well, you got to think, who would say that? How did they get to that position that they would say that somehow these are not his commandments and that they don't have to be kept? How would they get there? But Ollie's right. There's a whole lot of pieces. And it's just our minds. It's too much. So sometimes we're not able to get where we need to get. We're going to have to pray. And that's where this question is living. You're going to have weight in making a decision. Even when you get forced, we're going to be a little grumpy and you get pushed. And you go, don't push me. But at sometimes you're going to have to make a decision. with these things. That's what we're looking for, because isn't it interesting? As much as we talk about the facts of the gospel, you know where John's going to talk to them about trusting? He's going to say, trust our experience. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's going to say, we were eyewitnesses. We're going to talk about that, because as I thought we were going to get a little further, but I've got to stop here. Okay, because I got a ton of verses as this first two verses here is going to back up what we talk about. What's he talking about? What was from the beginning, what we have heard? There's a whole bunch of things here, and you got to think, what happens when somebody says, I've seen it, I've heard it? What is the place of eyewitnesses inside of your faith? And what happens if we get rid of eyewitnesses? We'll come back to that in a couple, next week. And I'm going to stop right there. Let's